baggage. For as long as we've had stuff, we found ways to bring it along. Baggage started off big, but it got smaller, portable. Now one person can carry more than ever. Important stuff like clothes, toiletries, fancy little dogs, you know, necessities. But what's amazing is how much stuff we drag around that we don't need and don't like. Things that trip us up, wear us out, and box us in. Stuff like anger.
What is wrong with you?
Addiction, overeating, and overspending.
It was amazing. They had such great sales. I couldn't believe it.
We carry around past relationships.
I don't know what I ever saw in you. I don't even dress well. Gosh.
Worry, unforgiveness, and selfishness.
I think that's a great idea, don't you?
I love it.
It makes us ask questions like, why did I do that? Or how did I get here? And what is wrong with me? Because this stuff is heavy. It's bulky.
I'm sorry.
It makes everything in life harder, especially relationships. You might not know where it came from or how you got it, but there's only one way to deal with baggage. Throw it down. Drop it. Just let go. Sounds easy, but it's not. You carry something long enough, it feels like a part of you. You walk away, but a minute later, it's back in your hand. Baggage is tricky like that. You gotta keep dropping. Keep throwing, keep letting go, so you could take hold of something better. God's best for your life. And for that, you're gonna need both hands. We run fastest, love fullest, and live lightest when we let go of the baggage.
Anyway, I thought a little visual would help us this morning is what we're going to talk about. And we will start letting go to hold on. We're going to start in Hebrews chapter 12. And here's our key text today, and actually for the next two Sundays. Therefore, since we are encompassed with such a great cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Let us look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. All right. Again, shaping the year ahead, letting go to hold on, and actually a subtitle today, shaping the life of a king. Let me start in a very personal place. So this past week, I think it was like Monday, and you know how it is. Sometimes just things come up, you got to deal with things, and a couple things came up last Monday right away. And so, and they just, it was the stupidest thing because they're really insignificant, most likely, and yet for some reason they just really weighed heavy on me, and I just couldn't shake them. It's like, why can't I just get rid of this? Why is this bothering me so much like it's a bigger deal than it really is? And so it bugged me Monday and on into Tuesday, and then I start studying for the message, knowing that where I was going. And it didn't take me too long to realize the connection that, okay, I'm going to talk about letting go, and I'm having trouble letting go. And I think there's maybe some intentionality on that part with the Lord, maybe. It's easy to talk about things in theory. It's easy to talk about theology. It's another thing to put that into practice. And so today we're going to talk about that. I'd like to say that the minute I drew the connection between my feelings and the sermon, that all those feelings just disappeared, but they didn't. And then they kind of lingered and bugged me all week and gradually got better. But we're going to talk today about this idea of letting go, and not just that I ought to let go, but why I need to let go, and how do I let go. We'll talk about all of those things, talking about the importance and the significance of letting go. And there's that verse again, and there's two components to this verse, and as I said, we'll be in this for 2 weeks. I'll explain why in a minute, but he says, therefore, let us lay aside every weight. So there's something I'm letting go of, right? Lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So I let something go so that I can then take something up, right? letting go of something, anything that hinders us so we can take up the race marked out for us, the course that God has marked out for us. God has a course for your life. He has a race for you to run. We know the minute we're saved, right? We were saved, and God has good works pre-planned for us to do with our life now that we're his child. And so this stuff just is to come natural, and yet there are things that hinder us. The reality is when I'm holding on to certain things, it holds me back from being able to pursue everything God has for me and really ultimately the abundant life that he has for me. So today we're going to think about that, because the reality is, I was thinking, remember when Jesus said one time that you can't serve two masters, you can't serve God and mammon or God and money, or you can't have two masters? And it's kind of like that when you're thinking of running a race. There, you know, there are things that hinder us and slow us down, but the reality is sometimes in life you can't run two races at once, right? And you can't run in two directions at once. It's like, that doesn't work. It's like, so that's kind of the point of Jesus saying you can't serve two masters. If you're going to run my race, what I have marked out for you, there's some things you're probably going to need to let go of so that you can run that race. Now, two words came to mind immediately as I thought about this issue of letting go, right? And I think we'll relate to this. Letting go is a deliberate choice on one hand. It's like I'm just deliberately choosing, I'm going to let this go. And we'll talk about how that works and how that's not always easy towards the end of the message. But it's a deliberate choice, and then it is also a daily challenge. The thing about the choice is it's a choice, and we need to know this. It's a choice that agrees with who I am in Christ. Like if I'm a Christian, if I'm in Christ and Christ is in me, this is a choice I want to make, and it agrees with who I am. It's a challenge, though, because up here in my old man thinking, I'm still looking to protect myself. I'm looking to defend myself. I'm looking to prove myself. You know, when I'm wronged or when I'm hurt, I've got to let you know, hey, I didn't deserve that. That wasn't fair. And whatever anger, whatever hurt, whatever you know, destructive or paralyzing feeling that is consuming me, it's a challenge to let that go, because I'm protecting myself. I think I need to defend myself or prove myself, which I do not need to do that. So now, again, as I said, today we have a subtitle to this message, right? It is letting go to hold on, and it's shaping the life of a king. And so what we're going to do, actually, the next two Sundays, go back into the Old Testament to the life of David, because David is somebody, and I'll show you this in a minute, who ran his race. Who ran the race that God had marked out for him, ran it successfully, ran it powerfully. And we're going to look at his life, because there are several things throughout his life that he had to let go of so he could run the race marked out for him. In fact, six things. We'll look at three this morning and three next week. Let me do just two verses in the book of Acts about David. Just a couple of, a little description here of David in the context of what's being shared in Acts 13. When he had removed him, Saul, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified, saying, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will fulfill my entire will. So there's something about David that is very special. He's noted as being a man after God's own heart. And when you look at David's life and study him, it seems like there is something unique about David compared to all the other Old Testament Bible characters. And part of it is to this reality that he had this heart that was after God. He had God's very own heart. And so that's the first thing to note here. And then the second thing to note here, right there, David owned God's heart and pursued God's will. So that's just what David did with his life. Not perfectly, right? Next week we'll get into his big moral failure, and we'll tie that into his story. But David owned God's heart and pursued God's will in powerful ways. And then look at this verse down here in Acts 13, just a little bit farther down in the chapter. For when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep, his body was buried with his fathers, and he saw decay. And he's being compared to Christ there, who died and didn't see decay. That's the context. But in the midst of that context, we see about David that he served God's purpose in his own generation, that he ran the race marked out for him. And how did he do that? He did that by letting go. There were just things that he had to let go of to fulfill God's mission and purpose for his life. And we're going to see that as we look at the story of David. What we're going to basically do with David is take like a 40,000 foot view of his life and just see some of the high points and not get into a lot of nitty ditty details, but just a broad, long distance view of his life and the things he had to let go of, and a handful of scriptures along the way. Here is today's big idea. David served God's purpose in his own generation. So, remember to click ahead on my slides. But that's David running the race marked out for him. And that's what we want to do. And if we're going to do that, we're going to have to learn to let go, right? Sometimes I need to let go to move forward. It's our big idea. Sometimes I need to let go to move forward. It's that simple. And what do I need to let go of so that I can move forward? And I don't know if everybody can see some of these here, but these are just some of the things that we're confronted with every day and we're dealing with. And you guys over there maybe can't see anything because of the TV, but we will walk through this today. How, where, and when to let go. Six areas of surrender. Three today, three next week, and we'll start right here. First thing we learn about David just about immediately is David had to let go of the opinion of others to serve the purpose of God. He had to let go of the opinion of others in order to serve the purpose of God. To serve his purpose, God's purpose in his generation, he had to discard the opinion of others. Now, this starts out for us, actually. David, this is when David is overlooked to be the king. Maybe you know the story. It's about 1025 BC. David is somewhere between 10, 11, 12, 13 years old. And Saul has failed God as king. And so God sends Samuel to the house of Jesse, who has eight sons, to anoint the next king. And so Jesse has all of his sons come out, and they come marching out. And this is how the story goes. And what's fascinating is that the first person that Samuel sees is one of his oldest son named Eliab. And it says here that when he saw Eliab, Samuel was immediately like, oh, that's got to be the king. Like, he just looks like a king. That must be the one. And this is what God said to Samuel. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees, for man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. So as the story unfolds, all seven brothers, you know, they walk in front of Samuel, and Samuel looks at Jesse and says, yeah, it's none of them. Do you have any other sons? And of course, Jesse's like, well, I've got my last son. He's out tending the sheep. He's a shepherd. He's no king. But he brings him in, and sure enough, Samuel says, you're the one. And so you just kind of see immediately that all of David's family does not look at him and does not see him as a king, but God does. And so he's going to have to discard, he's going to have to let go of the opinion of his family so that he can serve God's purpose in his own generation. And the reality is there are times in life when we have to look past what others say about us and what others see in us. Instead, we have to own what God says about us and what God sees in us. We had an elders meeting on Monday night. We were talking about some of these issues, and especially talking about, Harold has this gift of mentoring one-on-one or one-on-a few people in their spiritual walk, and doing that with a lot of the kids, really gifted in that. We were talking about this issue of mentoring, and I thought about that issue of mentoring. The goal of mentoring really is, mentoring people spiritually is helping them see what God sees in them and to know what God says about them. That's exactly what Harold's doing. And trying to say, this is what God sees in you, and this is what God says about you. This is who you are. Not what the world says, not what some of your friends say, maybe what some of your family says. We have to see past all of those things. I was reminded of this verse that Paul, I think this is Paul, whoever wrote Hebrews, I think Paul wrote Hebrews, but Hebrews 10:24, and let us consider how to spur or how to motivate or how to provoke one another to love and good works. And I thought about that verse, and I thought, what does that look like when we're encouraging each other in their spiritual walk? And I think one of the most powerful things we can do to someone is say, hey, this is what God sees in you, and this is what God says about you. I mean, yeah, you might hear a bunch of other things and a bunch of other nonsense from people, and there might be family and friends. You know, the kid grows up, and I listened to this podcast of Christian music from back in the 80s and 90s, and some of these artists grow up and they share some of their humorous stories, how they got into music. And lots of times, you know, there are people in the family who are like, no, go run the family business. You don't want to be a musician. And then they go on and have a very successful career, and God uses them. And there's times we just have to not listen to some of the closest people to us to say, this is what God says about me. This is what God sees in me. In fact, I thought about when Paul mentored people, this would be like his theme verse. My little children, of whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. When he's mentoring Timothy or the church of Galatia, whoever it is, and this is the reality. Paul mentored people, so Christ was formed in them. So that person would say, this is what God sees in me. This is what God says about me. This is who I am. Because you're going to hear all kinds of nonsense from the world around you. And yeah. And so that's really, really powerful. Now, again, what are we talking about here? We're talking about David had to let go of the opinion of others to serve the purpose of God. There's another instance in David's life when this comes up. And it's probably the most notable, memorable event in David's life, which would be what? His battle with Goliath, which Rick read for us earlier. Right? So David stared down Goliath. Now, this is about 5 years later. David's about 15, 16, 17 years old. And one day, Dad, Jesse, sends him out to the battlefield where there's this really kind of odd war going on, where the Philistines are on this mountain and the Israelites on this mountain, and there's this valley in between, and no one's fighting. And the Philistines want one of these like Hunger Games sort of situations, one-on-one, you know, where we'll send one of our best man against your best man, and whoever wins, then the whole army wins. It's a winner-take-all, one-on-one deal. And so David gets out there, and he hears this Goliath, this giant coming out, visibly and verbally defying Yahweh, the God of Israel. And so this really troubles David. And David says, why is no one stepping up to shut up this man Goliath? Why are you letting him do this? It's like he was troubled by what Goliath was saying. He was more troubled by the fact no one was doing anything about it. And so he starts inquiring about this reality, and he's going to go take on the Goliath. Now, the thing to always keep in mind about the story, and I just heard someone this week going through this because a very well-known minister had just done a message and had talked about how, you know, we have to fight our giants. And the reality is David does not represent us. He represents Jesus, who defeated our greatest giants of sin, death, hell, and Satan. So the story of David and Goliath is not your David. You're not, you know, battling your giants. The story of David and Goliath is that Jesus came down and defeated your greatest giants, and you are already the victor. And he did what you could never do. And we've been through that many times, all the symbology in that. It's a powerful story. But again, and I'll tell you what the story here teaches us here just momentarily. It's interesting, though, when you think about David and Jesus and their connection. Because what did we just say? That David did not look like a king to his family, right? He didn't look like a king. And when Jesus came to earth, he what? He did not look like a king. He didn't act like a king. It's like, that's not the Messiah. I mean, and when he got nailed on that tree, it's like, what? Anyway, here's what happens. Listen to this. Eliab, so David's asking about Goliath. Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men about Goliath. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David. And he said, why have you come down here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and the evil of your heart, for you have come down that you might see the battle. And so I think, you know, this is interesting because remember Samuel looked at Eliab and said, oh, he's the king. And Eliab wasn't the king. And I wonder if there's not some jealousy on Eliab's part, even 5 years later, over David. And then I think he can't imagine David's going to really go out and fight this guy. And he's like stirring up problems and causing trouble. And you know, what do you know? And all these are going, and he doesn't understand what's about to unfold. The reality is that David is treated unfairly by his older brother Eliab, and Eliab still doesn't see a king in David, and still doesn't see who God has set David apart to be. It gets really, really powerful. Now, as the story progresses, and this is what Rick read earlier, is David goes into Saul, and now he presents his case to Saul, and Saul's trying to discourage him, like, you can't fight. You can't fight this giant. And so then he can't deter him, so he puts his armor onto David, which I think is kind of a picture of the flesh. And so here's David taking on all the flesh, all the armor of Saul, and it's a comedy show because he can't even walk around in Saul's armor. And so he takes it off, and he takes his slingshot, and he goes out there, and he does his business. And it's really, really, really fascinating. So David was underestimated by King Saul, yet he saw himself in Christ. Like, he didn't need all that armor, all that flesh, all that self-dependence. He just said, hey, I come to you in the name of the Lord, and I'm going to shut you up. That's exactly what he did. Then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword, a spear, and a shield, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have reviled. This day will the Lord deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. Then I will give the corpses of the Philistine camp this day to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the earth, and so that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and then all this assembly will know that it is not by sword and spear that the Lord saves, for the battle belongs to the Lord, and he will give you into our hands. And sometimes I need to let go to move forward, and I just need to shut the voices out around me that say, you're not a king, and you can't do that, and that's not for you, and whatever it might be, and just realize when I'm in Christ, I can do whatever he is calling me to do. So catch this. Here's the point of the story of David, because David is not us, and we're not David, and we're not the ones battling the giants necessarily, although we do battle our have our challenges. The story of David is not about us fighting our giants. It is all about us letting go of the world's opinion of us so that we can see ourselves in Christ and Christ in us. It's about us getting to the point where we listen to God and not the people of this world. And when I do face my giants, I know that I'm facing them in Christ, and Christ is in me. I'm looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of my faith. Second thing David had to do. David had to let go of his anger to experience the blessings of God. Anybody ever been there, right? You ever had to let go of your anger? Well, let's talk about this one a little bit here for a moment. And we're jumping ahead about 20 years now in the story of David's life. And David now is in the interim. Like, Saul is still the king. And David now is a fair amount older, waiting to assume the kingship of Israel. And this is the story, maybe you know the story, when David listened to Abigail and spared Nabal. How many are familiar with this story? Again, we're taking this 40,000-foot view, so I'll keep this really simple here. But the reality is, this is about 1005 BC, and David now is about 30, 31, 32, 33 years old, about the same age when Christ did his ministry on the earth. Kind of interesting there. But here's the story. So David has this band of men, right? And they're traveling around, and they've been trying to really hide from Saul because Saul is trying to take David's life. More on that in a minute. But so as they're out and about, they encounter Nabal and his men. And Nabal didn't ask them to do this. Just out of the goodness of their heart, David and his men kind of were a protective buffer to Nabal so that Nabal's men didn't get attacked. They didn't get stole from. They kind of like were a protective force for Nabal, even if he didn't realize it. So one day David and his men need something to eat. They're just at a point where they're hungry and eat. And they go to some of Nabal's men and they explain, you know, hey, we've been kind of looking out for you and protecting you. And would you go back and tell Nabal that? And maybe Nabal would give us a little bit of food so we have something to eat, because we're just out of food and we need something to eat. They go back to Nabal, and Nabal's response is like indifference at best and hostility at worst. Like, why would I help you? I didn't ask you to do anything for me. And he refuses to help David in any way. And so what happens then? Well, David blows a cork. It's like, hey, I'm not going to be treated that way. I don't deserve that. All we did for you, and you can't spare a little food for us? I mean, come on. So he rounds up his men, and they're heading down to attack Nabal, and he's going to take Nabal out. He's going to end Nabal's life. And this is when we're introduced to Nabal's wife, Abigail. Abigail is the wise one. She's known as the wise one. And she hears about this, and so what she does is she puts together a wagon, without Nabal's knowledge, puts together a wagon full of food, more than David could have probably expected, and she goes out and meets him on the way, and she cuts him off as he's heading to Nabal and says, "Hey, I have all this food," and just listen to what she says to him. "Please do not let my lord set his heart against this worthless man, against Nabal. For as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your handmaiden, did not see the young man of my lord whom you sent. Now, my lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from coming in bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hand, now let your enemies and those seeking to do evil to my lord be as Nabal. Now let this blessing which your maidservant has brought to my lord be given to the young men who follow my lord. It will be, down in verse 30, it will be when the Lord does for my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you ruler over Israel, that this will be no grief to you nor an offense of heart to my Lord, either that you have shed blood without cause or that my Lord has avenged himself." And so she has two arguments to David as he's coming to just blow up and take care of Nabal and just let his anger rip. Two arguments. Number one, Nabal's a fool. And fighting with a fool is foolish. She's like, you got to know. Like, if I had heard you, I wouldn't have done that. Like, here I am. I didn't hear. If I had heard, I would have brought the food immediately. Nabal doesn't know I brought any food, but here's the food. Nabal's a fool. Don't fight with a fool. Fighting with a fool is foolish. In fact, I wrote this into the sermon notes, and then I went back to the Proverbs and did a little research, and I found this verse, Proverbs 26:4, "Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him." So it's kind of like, yeah, you know, it's kind of like, you know, I don't often post a lot of personal things on Facebook. Every now and then I'll post something. I post generic things from other people, but like I'll make a comment on somebody's post every once in a while, and maybe it's a political post or a spiritual biblical post, and sometimes I'm like, why did I do that? Because you make a comment and it just stirs up a can of worms, and it's like, yeah, it wasn't worth that. And I have this one Facebook page I'm a part of. There's a Christian minister out there, it's kind of well known, and so it's friends of this Andrew Farley, and people post things on there. Well, there's this one guy that's always posting on there that's not a Christian, and he's just some wacko. His beliefs are just like, I can't even explain. And some new age, I don't know. But anyway, so one time I responded to something he said and got into a little back and forth, three or four posts with this guy. And someone else came on there, because I had never seen the guy before. Someone else came on there and said, yeah, this guy always likes to stir up arguments and it's a waste of time arguing with him. It doesn't go anywhere. And that's this verse here. And I'm like, yeah. So I just stopped. It's like, it's just a waste of time. And this is what her argument is to David. Don't fight him. You'll just become a fool like him. The second argument is this. One day when you take the throne, you'll regret this. She pointed him to his higher calling as a king and says, yeah, you don't want to do this because one day you're going to come back and regret that you took the life of Nabal in such anger. And she calls him to this higher, like, you're a king. You want to be known for a greater, you know, control of your emotions, and you don't want to be known for just, you know, losing it like that. As the story goes, David receives the blessing of the food that she has brought him, and yet even more, he recognizes the blessing that her words are. David stands down in his attack against the foolish Nabal. Ironically, the next morning, she goes home, and she tells Nabal what she did. Nabal was drunk, and he gets to his senses the next day, and Abigail comes home and says, hey, I took the food to David. He was going to come attack you and kill you. And it says in the Bible that Nabal's heart died within him, and he became as a stone. And 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal dead. Mm. And so God took care of Nabal, and David didn't need to. But again, David received a greater blessing when he let go of his anger. And that would have, she said, you know, when you're a king someday, you'll regret that. And what the implications would have been in the future for David, who knows? But God prevented him because of the wisdom of one named Abigail. I've talked before about dealing with anger and that 24-hour rule, right?
There's that 24-hour rule where you need to deal with your anger within 24 hours. Be angry, Paul said, but do not sin. Ephesians 4, 26, 27. Be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Do not give place to the devil. And so the idea is, you know, yeah, don't go to bed angry. But if you have, I always say, if you have a fight with your spouse at 10 o'clock at night, you don't got to stay up till 3 or 4 in the morning to resolve it before you can go to bed. Because then the next day you're going to be tired and irritable and you'll fight some more. So sleep on your differences, pray on your differences.
That's real.
Be deliberate to talk out your differences and settle that before the next night. Next night, don't go to bed. And we know why. Hebrews tells us that a root of bitterness can spring up when we don't deal with our anger. Don't let your anger fester into bitterness. But I thought about this. There are three questions we can ask about our anger that might be helpful. Because sometimes our anger is good. There is a place where anger is good, notable, and necessary. We can ask, is my anger justifiable? So like in David's case, was his anger justifiable? On some level, you could say. Like, he was disrespected and he had been nice to Nabal, and that wasn't the right thing for Nabal to do, and Nabal could have been nicer about how he handled it. So you could say on some level this was justifiable. Maybe this was righteous indignation on David's part. That might be a stretch, but maybe we can make that case. But then we could ask this, right? Is my anger profitable? Like, well, what's the profit of being angry and blowing up like this at Nabal? And, of course, there is no profit. It's not helpful in the long run. It doesn't help the situation at hand. It will not help his personal testimony for the Lord. It's not good for your personal health, and it's not profitable for the spiritual formation of Christ in me. So ask the question about your anger. First of all, is it justifiable? If it is, okay. Next step, is it profitable for me to be angry, to hang on to this anger? Is it profitable? Yes, there are times to go into the temple like Jesus and turn over the money changers' temple and drive them out of the temple in righteous indignation and take a stand for what is right. But lots of times, even anger that is justifiable is not necessarily profitable. And then, is my anger pride? And that gets down to the nitty-gritty. Is my anger just rooted in my pride? Like, I'm just standing up for me, and I didn't deserve that, and that's not right. That's the reality. See, it's not always wrong to feel bad, to feel pain, to be hurt when we're treated unjustly. The fact of the matter is, though, we are all going to face injustice at times when it doesn't feel good. This is when we have to be willing to let go, deliberately let go of the anger, even when it hurts. And we can do that. What we see in David's situation, though, is that David needed to let go of more than just his anger. That's the key here, right? David needed to let go of his rights, not just his anger. Like his right to be angry, his right to make things right, his right to exact revenge. He had to let go of his rights, not just his anger. And I think that's a powerful lesson for all of us. So I read a couple of fascinating articles this week thinking about this issue of like forgiveness and our hurts and our anger. And in two articles, one article said they monitor people who are more forgiving in their spirit, and they actually just slept better. They just had better sleep. You know, you're not laying around worrying about whatever. You sleep better. The other one was really fascinating. They monitored people who were more forgiving in their spirit and let things go easier, and they had lower blood pressure. And then they would take, in the study, they would take people and they would actually like have people recount a story they've been through of a hurt, some kind of hurt they've been through, and that you could watch the blood pressure in the person spike as they told the story. But those people who could tell the story and then let it go, their blood pressure would just immediately crash back to where it was. But if you held on to that story, your blood pressure remained incredibly elevated. One lady said, boy, I really didn't like that guy, did I? Because her blood pressure just was so high and she was not letting it go. There are certainly health benefits to letting go of our anger, letting go of our hurt or bitterness, and yes, even letting go of our rights. And sometimes I need to let go so that I can move forward. Okay. One more example this morning, one more scenario, one more area of surrender this morning. And David had to let go of the opinions of others so he could fulfill the purpose of God. Had to let go of his anger to enjoy the blessings of God. And David now has to let go of his fear to bring honor to God.
He's going to have to let go of his fear so he can bring honor to God. And this is an interesting one. It's an intriguing one. And it's, you might be saying, well, how do you just let go of your fear? And what does it mean to let go of your fear to bring honor to God? Let me explain. This is one of those challenging choices we talked about. David here, this is when David spared the life of Saul. This is about the same time frame. This probably happened just right before his deal with Nabal and Abigail, actually. So we're chronologically, this should have come number two, but it was better to tell it here. Again, he's about 33 years old, somewhere in there. And he's in that time frame when Saul is still the king and David is waiting to take over the throne of Israel. And what is going on here, what's really fascinating here, is that Saul, for about 5, 6, 7 years, attempted to kill David. In fact, going back about 7 years, 6 years from here, he had taken David out of one position and he put him in his army. And the thought is, I'm going to put him in the army and maybe he'll get killed. And it started then, and then for like the next 5, 6, 7 years, he is trying to actually kill David. Why does he want to kill David? Well, he knows the word from God that David's going to take the kingship next. And he's like, so if I could just do away with David, maybe I can hang on to the kingdom a little longer. And the advantage I have when I write these sermons and then we sing the worship songs, it's like I'm singing a song thinking, boom, that's right in the message. Like, who can fight the Lord Almighty? Or who can stand, whatever that line is in the song we sang this morning about 8 times. And it's, what are you thinking, Saul? You're not fighting against David, you're fighting against God. God is taking the kingship from you. And so let me give you one example, because several times Saul tries to kill David, and David several times had the opportunity to kill Saul, but he didn't. So 1 Samuel 24:1, when Saul had returned from following the Philistines, it was reported to him saying, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all of Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the rocks of the wild goats. Now watch this. He came to the sheep pens, by the way, and a cave was there, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the rear of the cave. So he's in there, da 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 da, relieving himself, And David's in back of the cave. And so the men of David said to him, this is the day which the Lord said to you, I am giving your enemy into your hand. You may do to him as seems good in your eyes. Then David arose and secretly cut off the corner of Saul's robe. Afterward, David's heart troubled him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, for he is anointed of the Lord. And David lets go of his fear to bring honor to God. I'll try to explain what this looks like. It's kind of a humorous situation here, right? But as Saul exits the cave, there's David with a corner of his robe basically saying, look, Saul, I had you. I had you dead to rights. I spared your life. And Saul goes into this, oh, woe is me, I am so sorry, I will never try to kill you again. Liar, right? Because he tries again. He just can't help himself. That's just who Saul is. But the question is why, when David had opportunities to take Saul's life, why didn't he? What's the reason why? And I think it's because he wanted to honor God. It's just he wasn't honoring Saul as king. He was honoring God, and he did not want to take the life of King Saul ahead of God's timing. In fact, I thought of this. David, I thought of this. David may have spared Saul as to not advance his own rule. What I mean by that is, like, if he had killed Saul, then he would be ready to take the kingship next. And like David's, I'm not taking it that way. When God gets rid of Saul, then I'll be the next king. I want to do it with honor. I want to do it the right way. And I don't want to. And so you understand what he's doing here. David's living with this fear that Saul may take his life. And he had every right to take Saul's life first and save himself, but he wouldn't do that. What did he do? He let go of his fear. He gave his fear to God so he could honor God. He could have just ended the fear in his own. No, he gave his fear to God. He let go of his fear to God so he could honor God. And again, this is surrendering our rights for God's glory. That's the reality. What does this look like? I thought of a story. a couple people that I know, and I won't use any names here, but some of you might recognize the story. But I know a couple of people that got into a business deal and with another Christian, and then the other Christian kind of didn't hold up their end of the bargain, and it cost this other couple a lot of money, you know, and it's like it was money that was tied to their retirement. It was like, this was like, yeah. And they had a really challenging situation. Do we take this person to court and get our money? And so there's this fear here. If we don't get the money, they let go of the fear, and they didn't go to court, because 1 Corinthians 6 tells us as believers not to take other believers to court. And they didn't. And they gave the whole situation into God's hands. And it was really a rough time for them for a few years to work through that. But they gave their fear, they let go of their fear to God in order to honor God. And I think that is kind of a picture of what David is doing here. I don't know what that point looks like in your life. Sometimes you get these points and it's like, okay, I kind of understand it. I don't know what it looks like in practical terms, but maybe you've been there when you'd have to let go of this fear and you have to entrust this fear to God. And so that you can honor God. So the greater question here then is, well, like, how do I do that? How do I let go of my fear when I'm feeling fear? How do I let go of my anger when I'm hurting? How do I let go of your opinion? Or how do I let go of needing your approval? How do I let these things go? And I think the answer is from the last couple of weeks, the answer to our fear and our anger and your approval and your opinion, all this stuff is wrapped up in our faith. Like, hold on to your faith. Let go of the fear. Let go of the need for someone's approval or their opinion, or let go of your anger or your regret or your doubt, your guilt, your worry, whatever it is, your shame. Let go of that and hang on to your faith, which is the answer in every instance We talked the last couple of weeks about faith, and our faith is rooted in God's faithfulness. That's why we have faith, because God is faithful. And I thought about the two sides of faith again, right? Think about these two sides of faith. There's the theological side of faith. This is faith that's rooted in my heart. This is what I believe. This is Jude saying we need to contend for the faith. This is Timothy saying, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. It means I kept the faith right here. This is my faith. This is my theology. This is what I believe. I believe Jesus is God. I believe Jesus is the Son of God. I believe Jesus lived a sinless life. I believe he died on the cross and rose from the grave for my sins. I believe he gave me his life. I believe I'm totally forgiven. I'm as righteous as Christ. I am redeemed, justified, sanctified, one day to be glorified. I believe I'm a child of the Most High God. I believe I'm defined by Christ. I'm filled with the Spirit. The power of the resurrection pulsates through my body. I believe all of that. And that's the answer to all of this right here. Hold on to your faith and answer your fear and answer your worry and answer your doubt and answer your shame, whatever it is, with your faith. Then the practical side of faith, though, that, right? So theological side of faith is what's in my heart and what I believe. Practical side is really, it's shown with my hands, and it's how I behave. It's when I walk by faith, not by sight. There's what I believe, and then there's how I behave. And notice again in my faith that it's my beliefs that then shape my behavior. The whole point of this entire series. So I walk by faith, and this is how I will face all that I'm facing in life. There's a faith that is seen in my heart. There's a faith that is seen with my hands. It's what I believe, and it's how I behave. The point is, it is my faith that enables me to let go and trust God. It is my faith that allows me to let go of what others may think of me and to trust and focus on what God sees in me and what God says about me. It's faith that allows me to let go of my rights, my anger, my fears, my hurt, whatever it is. Faith is the best answer to that destructive anger and that paralyzing fear. Faith lets go of my worry, my fear, my rights, and your approval. Let's go of all that. Cast all your cares upon him, because he cares for you. 1 Peter 5:7. Psalms 94:19. When there is a multitude of worries within me, your comforts delight my soul. The reality is, to let go, you'd write this, it's not on, I don't think this is in on your notes, but you could write this down. To let go is to trust God. To let go is to trust God. When I'm letting go of whatever that is, I am simply trusting God. I'm going to show you one last thing here before we leave, but what did we learn today then? Sometimes I need to let go to move forward, right? And so, but just remember, David had to let go of the opinion of others to serve the purpose of God. And again, faith has the ability to see what God sees in me and to hear what God says about me. And then David had to let go of his anger to experience God's blessing. And faith allows me to entrust my anger to God, to trust my anger to God's faithfulness. Did you notice, remember what happened when David did not kill Nabal? What happened to Nabal? God took care of him. God was faithful to David, and God took care of that situation. And then thirdly, David had to let go of his fear to honor God. And again, it's God's faithfulness that allowed David to let go of his fear and simply trust God. And God was truly honored when he did that. I want to close by just looking at all this baggage a minute again and giving you one last picture of it this morning. So Israel, I want to tell you the story in the Old Testament. Israel had this situation when they would worship false gods, worship idols. They worshiped the idols of other countries. They were not exclusive to God like they were supposed to be. And they worshiped these gods. And so what God would do, and he did this one particular time when he took them into Babylon, took them captive in Babylon, because they worshiped all these false idols, God had to punish them. He had to get their attention. He had to wake them up. And so he told them, you're going to be taken captive by the Babylonians for 70 years. And they're going to take you down there until you learn to trust in me. And so there's this picture in the scripture, right, that they have all these idols, and as they're heading, all the idols that indicted them and got them in trouble and are the reason they're being taken down to Babylon, as they're heading down to Babylon to be held captive, they're lugging all of their idols. They're taking all of their idols. All these idols are a burden, and they're lugging all their idols down there to Babylon. And what does God tell them? Yahweh says that he was the God who was there for them. He promised to carry them. Like, so they have all these false idols that they worship, and all their idols are a burden to them. And God says, if you just worship me, then I will carry you. And I want you to just listen to the words of Isaiah. It's not on the screen, but here's what Isaiah says. Isaiah explains this. Isaiah 46:1. Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols are appointed to the beasts and the cattle. The things that you carry are burdensome. They are a burden to the weary beast. They stoop, they bow down together. They could not deliver the burden, but themselves have gone into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, who are born by me from birth and are carried from the womb. And even to your old age, I am he. And even to your graying years, I will carry you. I have done it, and I will bear you. Even I will carry and will deliver you. And so he's saying, you know, you don't need to lug these false idols. Worship me, and I'll carry you. Do you see the contrast there? And so the question we come back to this morning, the question is simply this then. How do we let go of all our baggage? How do we let go of all the hurts and all the insecurities and all the fears and the worries and the grief? How do we let go of it? Well, the sad reality is I think sometimes our baggage becomes like an idol or becomes like our identity. So don't let your baggage become your idol or your identity. You want to let it go? Don't let it define you. Don't worship it. Learn to let it go. I heard a story this week about a man whose anger, whose outburst was affecting his work and his family life. So he finally decided to get some help. The counselor wanted to find out if this man could conceive of a different way of living. She asked him, "What would your life look like if you got rid of your anger?" He was quiet for a long time. Then the man said, But if I get rid of my anger, what will I have left? For some, I think it's like, well, if I let go of my anger, who will I be? How about a victor instead of a victim? You know, so the point is, how do I let go of all this stuff? Don't let your baggage become an idol that you worship, that you cling to. Don't let it become your identity. Learn that you can entrust all of it to God. You can trust God with your baggage. All of this up here that we identify, you can trust God with all of that. Letting go is trusting God. I can trust God with my hurt and my fear and my pain and my insecurity and my shame and my guilt. David learned that lesson, and we'll look next week at there's some more powerful things in David's life that David had to deal with. Some of his biggest challenges are on the horizon. How will David handle them? We'll learn next week. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, so much for David's testimony. Thank you, God, that you are a God who can handle all the stuff that we can't. In all of our baggage, it becomes a burden to us, Lord, and may we just let it go. May we entrust it to you. May we give up our rights, our right to be heard, our right to be offended, our right to be right, whatever that right, let's just surrender it to you and trust you and know there's a greater blessing, and that if I'm going to move forward and if I'm going to run my race and if I'm going to fulfill your purpose in my generation, I'm going to have to let go. And I'm going to have to let go like day after day after day. Letting go is a daily choice, and it's a daily challenge. And thankfully in you, we're up to that challenge. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right. Very good. Have an awesome week.